This morning, I read to you Matthew 18. Matthew 18 in its entirety. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child and set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes, leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying. And if he should find it, assuredly he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99. That did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you. You loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I forgive you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' The fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' But he would not. He went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would cause it to dwell in our hearts richly, that we might serve you, rejoice in you, and be truly great in the kingdom of heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For the next couple of weeks, we are going to be studying Matthew 18. And as we begin, I want us to focus on the disciples' question in verse 1. They come up to Jesus and they ask him, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That is, the kingdom of God. As we consider that question, I want to suggest that the problem is not with their question. The problem is not with their question. The problem is with their presumed answer. See, pursuing greatness in the kingdom of God is not the problem. After all, Paul commands us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Right, note that Paul urges his followers of Christ, as disciples of Christ, to pursue greatness. Run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Don't lollygag. Don't saunter. Don't walk. Strive. Sprint. Run. The problem, therefore, is not with the disciples' question. The problem is with their assumed answer. They defined the pursuit of greatness according to the world's standard rather than God's. The world says that the way you pursue greatness is by looking out for yourself. What is good for you? Does it make you happy? Does it fulfill you? Will it enable you to get ahead, to give the orders, to get more money, to be the most powerful? Who is in your way, and how can you get them out of the way? The world says that the way to pursue greatness is to put self at the center. But Jesus models and he teaches a different path to greatness, a path that places God at the center and that willingly submits to him as to a loving father. So how does one pursue greatness in the kingdom of God? Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Why is it that we're jumping to this text? Well, one answer to that question is that it's the Word of God, and therefore it's profitable for teaching, instruction, rebuke, correction. A second reason is that the elders, as you know if you've been around for a while, the elders are committed to regularly addressing the topic of how to deal with sin in our lives, in our own life, and in the life of our congregation, right? Living with one another in community, we inevitably sin against one another. And if we aren't dealing with that sin in a godly fashion, we will still be dealing with it. We'll just be dealing with it in a sinful fashion. And so the elders are committed to regularly addressing this topic. How do we deal with sin, our own sin and other sin? Third, and finally, it's likely that in a couple weeks we will be welcoming our brother Joel Espiro back into fellowship and back to the table. We continue to pray for that. We ask you to continue to pray for that. And I want to prepare us to think about that properly. And Matthew 18 gives us valuable guidance. And so we're going to spend the next exploring this text from Matthew 18. As we see, our text begins with the disciples' question, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Their question, we learned from the other Gospels, was motivated by selfish ambition. They had been arguing with one another, vying for power, for influence, for status. They wanted to figure out just which of them was going to be greatest in the kingdom. As James and John, the sons of Zebedee, will later request of Jesus, "Grant that we may sit," they say, "one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Make us the most important members. Promise us that when you establish your kingdom, we will be the most important counselors that you have. Jesus answers their question both illustratively and verbally. He calls a little child to himself and he sets this child in their midst. And he informs them that if they wish to become great, then they must become like this little child. So what does Jesus mean? Why is he doing that? Well, many of you are new parents. We've got babies coming out all over the place. Many of you are old parents, okay? One of the things that new parents learn pretty quickly is that Jesus is not pointing to the innocence of children. Okay? Right? Parents learn pretty quickly that children are not innocent, right? Nobody has to teach their child how to sin. Okay? Yeah, okay? Children are as fallen as adults, right? Sin comes naturally to them. So what is Jesus' point? Why does he take this child and set this child in their midst? His point is to reorient the disciples from a self-centered focus to a God-centered focus. And he summarizes this God-centered focus with the word humility. Notice verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So in what way are children humble? We've already said they're sinful, right? In what way are they humble? The humility of the child refers to three things. Three things. Their identity, their dependence, and their calling. Their identity, their dependence, and their calling. So first, identity. Jesus says in verse 3, right? Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, right? Unless you are converted, you are transformed from a child of the devil, which every one of us is by nature, right? We confess this morning, Westminster Shorter Catechism, that the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation fell in him. We are all by nature children of the devil. We are all by nature sinners. And unless we are converted and become children of God, relating to God as our heavenly Father, not only will we not be great in the kingdom of heaven, we won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, notice that Jesus is teaching that the prerequisite to greatness is relationship. The prerequisite to greatness is relationship. Who's your daddy? Who's your father? If your father is still the devil, you won't even get into the kingdom of heaven. If you have not made God your father, if God is not your father, then you won't even get in. Right? A child is defined by his relationship to his parents. Right? When we find a lost child, what's the first thing we do? Whose child is this? Who's your dad, right? Who are your parents, right? Who does this kid belong to? Okay. So too spiritually, we must be, you must be converted. You must have God as your heavenly Father. Only those who know God as their Father enter the kingdom and can become great in the kingdom. The most important thing about you is not what you do. It's whose you are. Does your relationship to God define you? That is the most important thing about you. Second, All right, so the child's humility points to his identity. Second, the child's humility highlights his dependence. Right, children are completely dependent upon their parents. When the parents move, the child moves. When the parents prosper, the child prospers. When the parents suffer, the child suffers. Right? And so Jesus insists that the one who is greatest in the kingdom is the one who recognizes his complete dependence upon his heavenly Father. God calls me his child. God has saved me from my sin. God grants me forgiveness and the ability to walk in holiness and newness of life. God provides for me daily. I dare not boast in myself, but I will boast in my Father. I'll boast in Him. I'll boast in what He does for me. I'll boast in the ability that He gives me. But I'm not going to boast in my own ability or my own achievements. Right? When the Corinthians were boasting over one another, characterized by factions in the church, they were driven by selfish ambition. Look how great we are. Look what we have achieved, they said to one another. Paul asks them, what do you have that you have not received? Not achieved, but received. What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Right, as it is written, let him who boasts, what? Boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. Or as Solomon reminds us, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6, the glory of sons is their fathers. If you are a son of God, your glory is your Father. It's not you. He who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven acknowledges his dependence upon his heavenly Father. Third and finally, the child's humility points to his calling. What is the calling of a child? Kids, what's your calling? What's your calling? What does the fifth commandment declare? Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you, and that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The calling of a child is to obey his parents. It's to listen to their voice and to honor them. If I'm the child, I don't call the shots. If I'm the child, I'm not the decision maker. If I'm the child, my calling is to listen to my parents and it's to obey their commands. I'm not to pursue what I want, but what my parents command. I don't pursue what's most important to me, but I pursue what most honors my parents. Right? Isn't that what Jesus modeled? Of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. Right? Jesus submitted to his Father. He obeyed his Father. He was a child of God. He knew that this is what it means. That's what it means for me to be a child of God, is to obey my Father. I have not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. He who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven obeys his heavenly Father. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus sets a child in their midst. Once you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He who is greatest in the kingdom is the one who places God at the center of his life and willingly submits to him as a loving father. It's the one who gets himself out of the center and who boasts in his heavenly Father. True greatness, in other words, comes from our relationship to God. Our identity as His children, our dependence upon Him, and our calling to obey Him. So Jesus has answered the disciples' question, but He's not done. Expand His answer to their question. These warnings are in verses 5 through 9 and then in verses 10 through 20. The first, He warns them, beware stumbling your brethren in verses 5 through 9. And then second, beware despising your brethren. The first warning focuses upon how we should think about our own sin. We're running the race. How should we think about our own sin? And then second, the second warning focuses upon how we should think about our brother's sin. Notice that the order is incredibly important. First, we deal with our own sin, and only then do we deal with our brother's sin. Remember Jesus' exhortation earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, I've given you this passage in your handout, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Right? Notice that the order is clear, and it's this same order that Jesus teaches here. We must deal first with our own sin, and then we can deal with our brother's sin. And so Jesus' first warning is to beware stumbling your brethren. Beware causing your brother to fall short of the kingdom of God through your own sin. The great man, the greatest in the kingdom, cares for his brethren by governing himself. Notice what Jesus says, verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones, the New King James for some reason, removes the but in verse 6. There should be a but there. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, stumbling blocks. The disciples are wondering, we're running the race. We want to run. We want to get ahead. We want to win. So they trip their neighbor. Right? Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Notice that Jesus urges us to take extreme measures in dealing with our own sin. Right? We are to display the utmost seriousness in dealing with our own sin. I want you to notice what Jesus does not say here. He does not urge us to cut off our brother's hand or foot, nor to gouge out their eye. But He does tell you to do it to your own. Deal with your sin, He's saying. Don't make excuses for yourself. Woe to you. Woe to you if through your sin you cause a brother to stumble. Woe. That's serious. A woe is a condemnation to hell. Woe to you. Take your sin seriously. Deal with sin relentlessly. That's what He's saying. deal with your sin relentlessly. In other words, Jesus insists that the path to greatness in the kingdom of God lies in self-reflection and humility. The path to greatness is not found in being the moral police. It's not found in dealing first with others' sin. It's not found in being a busybody or a Pharisee or a hypocrite. The path to greatness is found in dealing first with one's own failures and shortcomings and sins, in taking responsibility, not in passing blame or feeling superior. Ooh, that's heavy. Deal with your sin relentlessly. Then the second warning then goes on to deal with how you deal with your brother's sin. And notice his exhortation. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Jesus begins to address how we treat others when they sin. Right? How should we deal with others' sins and failures? In short, his exhortation is, deal with their sin compassionately. Deal with your sin relentlessly. And deal with their sin compassionately. His warning consists of two parts. First, he urges us negatively not to despise our brethren, and then he urges us positively to rebuke or correct our brethren. So let's look at both of these exhortations. Right in verses 10 through 14, he urges us not to despise our brethren. Right? Take heed that you don't despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, right, why shouldn't we despise them? Well, because they're precious to God. Right? Your brother or sister in Christ is dear to God. How do you know that? Because God protects them. And because, secondly, God sent His Son to die for them. Notice what He says. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Right? One of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Right? God protects them. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And I've come to rescue to you, as dear to you as they are to your Father in heaven. So what should be your attitude? Verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, goes astray. Right? That's to be your attitude towards your brother when he's in sin. You're to have compassion on him. You're to seek him out, to desire to restore him to the flock, to restore him to fellowship with God and with his brethren. So what does it mean to despise our brethren? Right? What does that mean? Well, we can be helped in answering this question when we realize that Jesus' words here in 10 through 20 are a simple exposition of Leviticus chapter 19, verses 16 through 18. I've given you this passage in your handout. Leviticus 19, 16 through 18 says this, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So I want you to notice the way that Leviticus fleshes out what Jesus means by despising your brethren. How is it that we might be tempted to despise our brethren when they sin? Number one, you gossip about them. Right? Notice the opening exhortation. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. Did you hear what he did? Ooh, right? It's like a juicy morsel, right? Solomon tells us. Did you hear about that? That's despising your brother. Second, malice. Malice. Nor, he says, shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. Right? When our brother sins, I can't believe he did that. I'll never forgive him. Pride. Shall not, Proverbs or Leviticus tells us, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, right? Despise him. How could they sin in that way? I would never do such a thing. Fourth, revenge. Notice Leviticus is clear. You shall not take vengeance. Right? How dare they do that to me? I'll show them. I'll get them back. That is to despise your brother. It's to despise your brother. Finally, Leviticus isolates bitterness, which we already addressed this morning. When Leviticus says, you shall not bear any grudge against the children of your people. How dare they do that to me? I'm going to grow bitter and resentful. I'm going to go over it and over it and over it and over it in my mind until I become so poisoned I'll shrivel up and die. I mean, that's essentially what we're saying. We never are quite that honest with ourselves. But that's essentially what we're doing. But notice that Leviticus gives the other side, right? We're not to despise our brother. We're not to be a gossip. We're not to be malicious. We're not to grow bitter. We're not to be proud. We're not to take revenge. But what are we to do? You shall surely, Leviticus says what? You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. And what does Jesus say here? Right after he says, do not despise your brother, then what does he begin instructing them what to do, how to do? But you shall surely correct your brother. You shall rebuke him. Deal with his sin. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Jesus is just explaining, he's fleshing out Leviticus chapter 19, a passage which we know is very, he was very fond of him. What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what goes right alongside it? The one that's found right here in Leviticus 19. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus had meditated a lot on this passage. And that's all that he's doing is fleshing it out right here. Rather than despising our brethren through gossip, malice, pride, revenge, resentment, we're to love our brethren by rebuking them when necessary so that they might be reclaimed for the glory of God. Right, as Solomon reminds us in Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. See, we're not to despise our brothers. We're to love them by pursuing them, correcting them, that they might be reclaimed. Next week, we're going to explore verses 15. For now, I want us to summarize Jesus' two warnings. Okay, notice, again, he's given these two warnings. And he says, here's the summary. After dealing with your own sin relentlessly, right? That's the first warning. Deal with your brother's sin compassionately. That's the second warning. Deal with your sin relentlessly. Deal with your brother's sin compassionately. So what is Jesus' answer to the disciples' question? Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? God. who depends upon his heavenly Father to enable him to fulfill his calling to obey his Father's commands by dealing relentlessly with his own sin and compassionately with his brothers. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the child of God who depends upon his heavenly Father to enable him to fulfill his calling, to obey his Father's commands by dealing with his own sins relentlessly and his brothers compassionately. In short, the path to greatness is loving God and loving your neighbor. Not surprisingly, the second troubles Peter. All this talk of not despising a brother, but of pursuing him like a lost sheep, and of confronting him when necessary, and then forgiving him if he repents, troubles Peter a bit. Love Peter. And so Peter asks, right, Lord, notice verse 21, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Right? In other words, just how compassionate am I supposed to be? Right? Peter, no doubt Peter chose 7 times to emphasize a generous but measured response. He didn't actually think, you know, he's going to count out 7. Just, this is a generous but measured response to my brother's sin. Got to be reasonable here. Jesus' answer removes the measured side of Peter's question, right? I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, Jesus doesn't want you to start counting, right? If you start counting, you've missed the point. Okay. He's saying to Peter, sorry, that would be a sin. He's saying to Peter, keep going. Keep going. See, Peter's question is an attempt to separate the two warnings that Jesus has just given. So let's see if we can see the way in which Peter's trying to accomplish that. Jesus has commanded us to deal with our own sin relentlessly and to deal with our brother's sin compassionately. But what do we do? What are we tempted to do? We're tempted to do just the opposite, aren't we? Right, when I sin against somebody and they get all bent out of shape about me, about what I did, what do I say? Hey, cut me some slack. I'm just human, right? Why are you getting so upset at me? Show me some compassion. But when they sin against me, what do? You idiot, right? How dare you treat me that way? How dare you do that to me? Right? In other words, we, in our fallen nature, are tempted to treat their sin relentlessly and our sin compassionately. Isn't that exactly what we're tempted to do? Maybe it's not you. Maybe it's just me, okay? Now, Peter is wrestling with that impulse, but he also wants to pretend that he's getting what Jesus is saying, hence the 7 times. But Jesus tells a story that welds these two warnings together, the story of the unforgiving servant. The servant was forgiven an immeasurable debt, and then he refused to forgive a healthy debt. You see, the 10,000 talents that Jesus relays here is not intended to actually be calculated. It's hyperbole for an unpayable sum. Right? The 100 denarii, on the other hand, was calculable. Right? It amounted to about 3 months' wages. Now, that's not a small sum. Right? Imagine going without pay for 3 months. It's a healthy sum. However, the point of Jesus' story is that no matter how grievously you have been injured or wronged by your brother, no matter how healthy the sum is that they owe you, your injury is negligible in comparison to what you've been forgiven by God. In comparison to the debt that the servant had been forgiven, the 100 denarii was a pittance. It was nothing. You see, Jesus wants you to reckon how much greater is your sin against God than is your brother's sin against you. And the way that you'll be able to do that is if you treat your sin relentlessly and your brother's sin compassionately. See the way that Jesus is bringing his two warnings back together. Peter wants to separate them. Jesus says, no way. And so Jesus closes with this very sober warning in verse 35. Right? He had given two warnings already. Now he closes with an even heavier one. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart, not just from your lips, his brother, his trespasses. The one who will not forgive his brother will not be forgiven. If that doesn't make you scared, I don't know what will. God will cast the unforgiving man or woman into hell. Jesus is not teaching that you must earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. There's no earning, right? The servant was freely forgiven in the story. But he's declaring that the way we reveal our forgiveness, the way we display our gratitude for the forgiveness that has been granted to us, is by forgiving others. If we refuse to forgive our brother, if we instead despise him or hate him in our hearts or harbor a grudge against him or gossip about him or take vengeance upon him, then we will not be forgiven. And that's heavy. Right? I mean, but you pray this every week in the Lord's Prayer, right? If you attend worship here regularly, in just a minute, we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together. And you say in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. God, forgive me in the same way in which I forgive others. That's what you just said. Ooh. So if you aren't forgiving others, guess what you're asking God to do? God, don't forgive me. Hold it against me. Condemn me to hell, because that's what I'm doing with my neighbor. Notice, therefore, the way in which Jesus' parable here circles back to the question of greatness. What is the pathway to greatness? The pathway to greatness is to be humble like a little child, right? It's to identify God as our Father, to depend upon His mercy, and to fulfill our calling to obey Him, Right? So how do we flesh out that calling to obey him? Well, it's this that Jesus' warnings do. The first warning is to deal with our own sin relentlessly. We're to take our sin seriously, cause another to stumble. We're to take the plank out of our own eye. If we are doing that, right, if we're truly meditating upon our own sin and taking our own sin seriously, then we will, as Jesus implies, be aware of the immeasurable debt that God has forgiven us. Right? If I'm really taking my own sin relentlessly, I will understand how much I've been forgiven. And then I'll extend that same grace, that same forgiveness to my brother, right? To my spouse who's wronged me, to my brother or sister who's wronged me, to my parent who's wronged me. The path to greatness is to deal with our own sin relentlessly in thankfulness for the forgiving grace of God. The second warning concerns how we deal with others when they sin. We're to deal with their sin compassionately. We're not to despise them, but we're to pursue them and confront them when necessary. In other words, we're to extend the same grace to them that God in His kindness and mercy has extended to us as His children. We're to remember the immeasurable debt that we've been forgiven, and so we are to forgive the debts that others owe to us. We aren't to grab them by the throat and say, "Pay me what you owe." This is to deal with our brother's sin compassionately in thankfulness for the forgiving grace of God. I know that many of you were shocked by the nature of our brother Joel's sin. I know that. He committed a grievous wrong. He greatly injured his wife and his children and many others who are his friends. His sin was and is no minor matter. However, if he comes asking forgiveness, comes repentant, then ought we not to forgive him? Does not our sin against God cause his sin against us, however great, to pale in comparison? Indeed, it does. We're to deal with our own sin relentlessly, deal with our brother's sin compassionately. That path is not one that we can trod on, nor is it one that we have trod first. We must walk this path as children of God, dependent upon our Heavenly Father to forgive us and to empower us to deal relentlessly with our own sin and compassionately with our brother's sins. We can only do this as we keep Jesus ever before our eyes. He is the one who came to save that which was lost. He came to forgive us our great debt by His death on the cross and to empower us to forgive others by His resurrection from the dead. It's His death and resurrection which are held forth here at the supper. Jesus died and rose again for our forgiveness, that we might live lives of holiness and that we might forgive one another. And so as we come to the table, let us give thanks for His mercy and pray that He would empower us to be in the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us. We thank You that Jesus is a great Savior, that He has given Himself for us, that He died that we might be forgiven, that He rose from the dead that we might forgive. Father, we thank You for the immeasurable debt that You have forgiven to each one of us. We pray that we in turn would forgive our fellow servants the healthy debts which they sometimes owe to us. Grant us grace, O Lord, to follow after You, to love You, to cherish You. For we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us.